Been looking forward to this evening all week. Been very excited about this passage as I was studying it this week and been looking forward to preaching it this evening to you all. There's always an excitement whenever you get to open God's Word, whether it's reading it or preaching or studying, whatever you're doing. But I don't know, I just felt a little extra excitement this week because it was one of those passages as I was working through it and studying and preparing it. Each new verse in the passage as you go along, it's just something completely new that I've read before, but it was just, it's exciting. So I can't wait to share that with you all tonight. We're going to be looking at the topic of grace. And we think about grace, and it's something that obviously should be very central to our belief as Christians because it's very central to how we have the opportunity at salvation because of the grace of God. But we're going to look at briefly an introduction of what grace is and where it comes from, and then we're going to go to 1 Peter, and we're going to look at what we are supposed to do with grace. So let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's open up with prayer this evening. Lord, thank you that we can study your word and that tonight as we look at the topic of grace, something, Lord, that is obviously extremely important for us to understand, not just its impact on us, but how we are supposed to use it to impact those around us. Pray that you just give us a clear picture of what that looks like this evening. Thank you for this passage that we can study and we can learn about you and that we can draw closer to you because of it. Pray that you do a work in all of our lives this evening, and if there is anything in our lives as we go through this passage and other passages we may look at, that if there is something that you point out to us in our lives, I pray that you'd help all of us to be open to changing that, to be correcting something in our lives in order to draw closer to you. Do a work this evening that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think about gifts, I think, obviously, I think you're going to Christmas or you're going to birthdays. I think the one that we go to more often than not is Christmas because there is just an overwhelming amount of gifts because it's not just one person. It is everyone that is involved in whether just your personal family or maybe doing with friends or you're with a lot of family together. And I always felt bad for the people who have birthdays right at Christmas or right around Christmas because it's just all together. And, you know, people are like, you know, we don't have to give you two gifts. We can just give you one because it saves on time that way. I always felt bad for them, so I was glad my birthday was in April. That's April 20th if you want to write that down. And I always enjoyed Christmas time because of a lot of reasons. We see a lot of family. You get to spend time with people. You get to receive gifts. But as I mentioned before, at a very young age, I learned early on how exciting it is to give gifts and be able to extend that to other people. And we talk about grace, and we look at this passage this evening. The real thrust of the passage, which we're going to get to in a moment after a little bit of an introduction to grace here, is what we do with the grace we've received and how we can then give that grace to those around us. But first of all, let's begin by looking at what is grace. I would hope that if I went up and asked each and every person here tonight, you could give me some little short summary of what grace is, maybe a little saying of what grace means to you. But just to give us a little bit of a baseline here, grace, the very definition of it, we understand in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew, it can be literally translated as a favor or as a gift. And in the New Testament, it relates more directly to a gift. So we understand grace, it really is that gift. You're giving someone something that isn't really deserved. When you think about grace, I would think that maybe the word that follows right along with that or behind that is mercy. Because grace and mercy are mentioned many times right along together because they are both very important together. But they, however, are not the same thing. Mercy is the withholding of a deserved punishment or consequence. Mercy is when you decide to not give a consequence to someone that deserves it. So if my daughter does something and I am supposed to give her a consequence for that, which we're at the point to where it has stopped being cute, it's still cute, but it's not just cute. Now it's we need to start giving her consequences for what she is doing. And if I decide to not do that, I decide to show mercy because maybe I'm feeling generous that day or I've been gone all day and mom's been played the bad cop and I'll come home and play good cop. I decide to withhold the punishment, then I'm showing mercy. But see, grace is then going a step further, and it is then giving something that is giving an undeserved blessing. See, grace is then not just withholding something that's deserved, it's then giving something that is undeserved. You see, that is what grace is from God, that grace that we receive from God, which is where grace originates. So second point here, where does grace originate from? It obviously comes from God. God is the source of all grace. Paul mentions that several times in introductions to a couple of his books, to most of his books. In Romans, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He's extending that from God himself. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the originator of grace. We understand that. We can never forget that. We don't show grace or give grace to others just because we came up with it and because it's a good thing to do. No, that all grace comes from God. We need to understand that God's grace was first shown in the garden. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me, if you would. Genesis chapter 3, we understand that very early on, mankind was in need of grace. Because of the sin that they showed in the garden and the decision that Adam and Eve made, they were in need of grace. See, God showed them mercy by not killing them. You see, honestly, man had broken the one command that God had given them. You understand, you know the phrase, you had one job? Yeah, well, Adam and Eve had one job. It was to not eat from the fruit of that one tree. And we can look at them and be like, I can't believe that they did that. But more than likely, they lasted longer than any of us would have. We don't know the exact time, how long they were there, but we all know our nature. We all know what it's like when we're in a room and there's like tons of desserts there and you're just like, oh boy, this looks really good. But the prince is like, but don't eat that one, that's a special one. And then they leave. Doesn't matter how old you are looking at that one dessert. It's kind of funny, everything else kind of pales in comparison. Like even if it's not even your favorite kind of dessert, you're just like, oh man, that looks really good. You know, you get really creative as a kid. My mom would put all the cookies on the cooling rack, and would set them out there. And I got really creative because she didn't always put them in exact rows, just kind of put them out there. And if they were staggered a little bit, you can take one and then rearrange it a little bit. And it doesn't look like there was one taken. And all the children in here probably should plug your ears. I'm not giving you any hints here. Or all mothers in here should just put the cookies in rows so you know exactly how many you have. But it was funny because my mom always seemed to know when I took one. I don't know if it was the chocolate on the corner of my mouth or the happiness in my heart that she saw because I had a cookie. But I always seemed to get caught because of that. And I know that it was always more tempting to partake of the thing that I was told not to get. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did here. But God showed them mercy by not killing them. But then he showed them grace by providing a way for them to restore the relationship with him. See, they had that perfect relationship. They had that relationship with God that each of us should desire, that close relationship. They were walking and talking and communing with God in the garden. And yet they broke that because they decided to make a selfish choice. You see, down in verse 21 of chapter 3, see, the grace is extended here when it says, "And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them." You see, when God did that first animal sacrifice there and clothed them, he was showing grace to them by then signifying how they would then be able to restore that relationship with him. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, that pattern is continued as God instituted blood sacrifices to atone for mankind's sins. It is very important to understand, however, that the blood, the sacrifice itself, is not what saved them. You see, the people in the Old Testament were not saved because they made blood sacrifices. It was symbolic. It was representation of the shedding of the blood, of looking ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, the people in the Old Testament were saved by looking ahead and by having faithfulness and trust in God and believing in Him. See, that blood sacrifice could not save them. We understand in Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." You cannot be saved through the shed. That does not save you. But you see, in the Old Testament, we understand that that Abraham was saved. It was had righteousness counted unto him because he had trust in the Lord. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is how they were saved. But we understand that God's grace was then ultimately shown after all the time in the Old Testament, and through those blood sacrifices, ultimately shown through the sacrifice of His Son. When He sent His Son here to earth to die for our sins. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verses 20 through 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Continuing on with the idea we're seeing here, where Jesus Christ was the ultimate showing display of God's grace. Romans 3, verses 20 through 24 says, It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law it is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See, we have that gift of salvation. We have that opportunity to come before the Lord and accept that gift of salvation because of the grace that God showed through the sacrifice of His Son. John 3:16, obviously you understand, very clearly talks about that gift as well. So we understand what grace is. We understand how it's been displayed throughout history. But what do we do with that grace? So we have received the gift of grace. Okay? Kind of go back to that time at Christmas where you've received your gifts, and maybe it's now time for you to give gifts to others, that very exciting time. How do we take that grace that we've received and bless those around us with grace? Well, that is where we get to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we see a few things here and how we are to respond with the grace that we have been given to those around us. First thing I want you to see in verse 7, is that we are to live, first of all, in light of the coming of the Lord. Verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Very kind of sobering warning here. The end is at hand. Okay, is this just a kind of a false warning saying, oh, you should get all worried about that? No, this is a real thing. The end is at hand. We understand that the last times began really when Jesus Christ was killed, when He was buried, and then He rose again. That started that process there, because the next thing to come is the return of Christ. We understand that we are in the last times. The Bible is very clear about that. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Understand, John there is talking about how it is the last times. This was 2,000 years ago. And they very firmly believe, we see the early church very firmly believe that it was the last times. And they had that fervor, they had that desire to live for the Lord very early on, because they saw the next thing happening was the return of Christ. Because it was very real to them. They said, "He said He was going to return again, so I'm going to live ready for Him to return." But have we lost that? Have we lost the desire to live for Christ in light of His return? We need to understand that there's a couple things we need to consider when thinking about this being the last times. First of all, no person here on earth And not even the majority of everyone in heaven, apart from God the Father himself, knows when Jesus Christ is going to return. So I can tell you that for sure based on Matthew 24, 36, but says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Therefore, I can tell you for sure that when someone comes up to you and says, "Jesus is returning on this day," no, he's not. Well, he could, but you don't know that for sure. It's possible he could return on that day, but we cannot say for sure when he's going to return. We should be living instead, realizing that he could come right back right now. He could come back while we are here tonight. Wouldn't that be amazing? He could come back tomorrow. He could come back the next day. But how does that change how we live? You see, the end times and the subsequent return of Christ should motivate us to Christ-like living. How do we respond? The end of verse 7 there, after it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. But be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." The idea being that when we consider the return of Christ, when we consider that this is the last times, it should not drive us to fear and panic and be worried and be like, "Oh, I'm not sure what's going to happen, and boy, the world is getting worse, and this is all terrible." What should it do? It should motivate us to pray. It should motivate us to draw closer to Christ in our walk with him. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. We see in this passage that Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he is giving them commands of how they are to respond in these times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, and that day should not that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet and the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." The whole drive, the whole emphasis of this passage, as we consider the return of Christ, we consider how we should act there, is to keep our eyes on Christ. It's to focus on his coming, but then also, what does he have for us to do while we are waiting for him to return? It isn't that we should just sit back and kind of relax, like, "Oh, he's going to come, doesn't really matter what I do." No, we are called to Christ-like living. We are called to live for him every single day in order to be prepared for his imminent return. We understand, Paul talks many times about that in Romans 13, he discusses this. And then when he's talking about how we are supposed to respond to death, in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain." When we consider the end times, whether it's for our lives personally or the lives of those that we love, we consider the return of Christ, we should remain steadfast and unmovable, always abounding. The idea being we never stop growing. We never stop drawing closer to the Lord. There's never a point that we reach where we're like, "Okay, I have arrived. I'm good where I am at." Always abounding gives the idea that we are never going to arrive while we're here on this earth. We are to always be progressing closer to our Lord. We should live every day prayerfully living for Christ, not in an irrational fear of impending doom. Martin Luther, when he was asked what he would do if the end of the world was going to happen that day, he responded with, I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. Basically saying I would just continue to live my life like I have every single day. Because it's not like when you hear the end of the world, it's like everyone's like, what would be your last thing you'd do? Oh, I'd go do this, or I'd go do this, or go do this. As Christians, we shouldn't live our lives any different. Because every day should be focused on Christ. It shouldn't matter the circumstances. It shouldn't matter if we knew that Christ is coming back right now, or he's coming back in 10 years. We should live our lives the same every day, progressively drawing closer to our Lord and seeking him. You see, when Christ returns shouldn't necessarily matter, because we should be focused on him returning at any moment. And if we are focused on that, we will continually be drawing closer to the Lord. When we first consider how grace should impact us and impact those around us, we need to remind ourselves that we are to keep our eyes on Christ. Secondly, we see in verse 8 that we are to actively show love to other believers, a theme that we have talked about many times here recently. But Peter brings this up again in verse 8, and he says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Have a fervent charity. The verbiage used there is giving the idea of an overwhelming, you're constantly growing in your love for one another. Remember, he sets the stage with keeping our eyes on Christ. He says, but please, above all things, do not forget to love one another. The one another he's referring to here is obviously the body of Christ, fellow believers. We are to have that fervent love for one another. Don't let the ever-growing sin of the world cause you to lose your love for one another. Matthew 24:12 says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Do we let the sin of the world, the sin in our own lives, the sin that we see in the lives of those around us and other believers, cause us to lose our love for those around us? Does it cause us to grow cold to the people that we should be reaching out to? And remember, we're supposed to love every person. We're supposed to reach out to all those, but specifically, we should be loving the people that are here in this building right now, the fellow believers in Jesus Christ. We should have that unique bond. We should have a desire to fervently love them. 1 John 2, 7 through 11 talks about how we should love other believers and how if we say that we love them but we don't show it in action, then we're lying. And how as Christians, we are to be abiding in the light. We're drawing closer to the Lord. If we're abiding in the Lord, we're drawing closer to each other as well. Then the end of verse 8 here, it may be a little confusing. It says, "For charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins." We were talking this morning a little bit in Sunday school with the teens about some contradictions that you can see, specifically in the book of Ecclesiastes, what we just started. But a contradiction is many times taken care of by just simply looking at the context of the passage, looking at it in a different places in Scripture. Because if you just read that little portion right there, "For love shall cover a multitude of sins," you could read it as saying, well, if I love someone, then I can just sin as much as I want to. That's not what this passage is saying here. See, they understand that the purpose here of him saying that is that true Christ-like love looks beyond the sins of others. See, when we have a true love for someone else that isn't based on our level of love, but it's based on the level of love that Christ had for us, then it causes us to not focus on the sins of each and every individual person. See, that true love, that charity covers them, it overlooks that sin in that person's life and chooses to still love them. It chooses to purposely love them as Christ loved us. We see it demonstrated by Christ, Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, that's what Christ did for us. That overwhelming love that he had for us when he died for us, he wasn't focused on our sins. In fact, he bore our sins on his shoulders. And so when we are loving others as Christ loved us, something we need to keep in mind is that we're not loving them conditionally. Because if Christ loved us conditionally, we would not have a hope of salvation. Because we would be without excuse. We were still in sin. We were still sinning against him when he forgave us from our sins. We need to be actively showing love to other believers as we demonstrate the grace that God has given us. And then third, we see in verse 9, is that we are to be hospitable. Verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. What a great use of words here by Peter. Because hospitality is talked about in a couple other places, but very specifically here, he kind of really gets to the heart of the issue. He's saying, use hospitality, be hospitable, open your homes, have people over, do things together as brothers and sisters in Christ, but do it ungrudgingly. What exactly does that mean? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we see an example of someone who is being hospitable, but they were doing it grudgingly, or they were doing it while complaining. And that person was Martha. Luke chapter 10, look at verses 38 through 42. It says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village. This is Jesus and the disciples. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. See, the situation here is that they have come into the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, and they are there, and Jesus and his 12 disciples have come over, and they're going to feed them a meal. So Martha, as the older sister, she's preparing this meal. She's getting ready for all these guests, and she's busy about the serving. Now, was she being hospitable? Yes, most definitely. She had just opened her home to at least 13 people. More than likely, there was probably more. More than likely, they had some other people there with them. She had family members. Maybe the neighbors stopped over too. There's this great feast that is about to happen. For those of you that have had house guests come over rather suddenly and you weren't prepared for it, you kind of understand the, whew, got to get things going really quick here, the pressure of it. But see, Martha was being hospitable, but she was not doing it with the right heart attitude. See, she was cumbered about. I love that wording there. She was cumbered about. She was burdened with the weight of the serving that she was doing. She was serving, but she wasn't doing it with the right attitude because she was so focused on the serving part, she was forgetting how she was supposed to do it and who she was doing it for. Now, I don't think anyone here has had the opportunity that Martha had to actually host Jesus into their home. But consider, as we just talked about, how we are to love those around us as Jesus loved us. It really shouldn't matter if it is actually Jesus or if it is another person. We should treat them with the same love and the same respect. And we should be hospitable to them without that complaining. Are we as Christians, are we being hospitable? Are we opening ourselves up to others? Are we reaching out to those around us? It doesn't always mean actually having people over to your home, but are you open to having time with others and to spending time with them? But are you also doing it? Are you serving? Are you reaching out to them without complaining? Are you doing it with the focus being that you are doing this as unto the Lord? You're not doing it really unto them. You're doing it because you love the Lord. And then we see here next in verse 10, that we are commanded to use our gifts for the Lord. Verse 10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. What are the spiritual gifts? What are these gifts that he is referring to, that Peter is talking about here? You see, God extended his grace even further than the gift of salvation. He went further than mercy by not giving us what we deserve, which is eternal punishment in hell, and he gave us grace, which is then giving us that opportunity to spend eternity in heaven. He takes it a step further, and he then gives us the grace of giving us spiritual gifts to then use for him. Romans 12, 6-8 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, all these different spiritual gifts, and each one's maybe a little different. We see maybe some different spiritual gifts that people would have today than some that were used at that time. We understand that all of us are given some kind of spiritual gift to use for the Lord. And for some, it may be more apparent. For some, it may be the gift of actually teaching people, being up in front of others. For some, it may be the gift of serving where nobody even knows you do it. But when we are using those gifts, first of all, are we using those gifts? Are we acknowledging what those gifts are, and are we using them for the Lord? Hopefully, we are not taking those gifts and using them for ourselves and using them to better ourselves in the sight of those around us, or using them to give us advancement in life. See, God has given us those gifts to be used for Him. We see that in the next part, which is also the next point here, that we are to do all of this. Why? What is the motivation behind this? Because we have been given God's grace, and we are to be stewards of it. The end of verse 10 says, as good stewards, we are to do those things of the manifold grace of God. What does it mean to be a steward? It means to be given the responsibility. You're kind of like a manager over something. Okay, you've been given the task to be in charge of this. And being a wise steward of God's grace, we are called to be a steward of God's grace to then use it for the Lord and demonstrate it to those around us. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. See, if we are a steward of God's grace, we are to be faithful in using it for the Lord. When we consider the grace that God gave us by allowing us to have salvation because of the sacrifice of His sons, is that motivating us to then use that grace for God's glory? Which is the last point here. We are to do everything to glorify God. You see, Peter gets through each one of these different areas. He's reminding us that this is the last times and how we're to act in that because of the grace that God's given us. How we are to have that love for one another. Are we supposed to be hospitable? Are we supposed to use our spiritual gifts in light of being stewards of God's grace? But he brings it back to this point that is paramount to us as believers. And what is the reason we are supposed to do everything in our lives as Christians? What are we supposed to come back to? We see in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. When we as Christians are considering the grace that God has given us, and we are then thinking about these different areas and the multiple other areas that aren't even mentioned here of how we're to demonstrate that grace to those around us, are we still considering the reason we are doing this is for the Lord and it is to bring honor and glory to His name? When I do something, it is not to bring honor and glory upon my name. That is my natural desire. That is our natural fleshly desire for us as humans. But what God is calling us to do is to do everything for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do should be motivated by that love that God had for us. And that love that we're supposed to have for others. How we're supposed to think about the grace that God showed to us and that grace we're to extend to those around us. Is that changing us in how we act with one another? And as I mentioned, this is very specifically talking about how we interact with each other as believers. Are we allowing the grace of God to change us? And you might say, well, yeah, most definitely I am here and I have accepted Christ's gift of salvation. I have accepted that free gift. But are then we being wise stewards of that gift and demonstrating it to those around us? Are we taking it the next step further that God calls us to show that love to those around us, to be hospitable, to do these things mentioned here in order to glorify God? Are we doing it to glorify God? Or are we doing it just to check off something on a ministry checklist? Are we doing service to glorify God? Or are we doing it because we just want to stay busy and it's something to do? Are we doing something for the Lord, period? Or are we doing it something for the Lord and for this person? We should be serving the Lord. We should be seeking Him and how we can be used by Him because we want to glorify Him in all that we do. That should be our motivating factor. That should be it. It shouldn't be pleasing God and something else. It should be pleasing God and glorifying Him. Folks, as we consider this passage and as Peter was talking here to the Christians, he is explaining to them the seriousness that should be taken as we consider these things. Peter, when he's writing to these believers who are facing persecution, he's being very honest with them that in the previous verses here about the persecution that they're going to face, and don't consider it strange that you have these difficult persecutions. He's like, if you're a Christian, you're going to face difficult times. And as believers in this modern day, we really have not faced a lot of persecution. But what's interesting is that as we face growing, continuing persecution, and I believe we are going to definitely continue to, and the way that the world is changing now, we're going to begin to feel that real pressure, is that we have been given a lot of amazing gifts from God, but one very special one, and that is this body of believers. And how are we interacting with one another? How are we treating one another? How are we loving one another? How are we reaching out to those around us? And are we doing it because we love God? And are we doing it because we want to please Him? And are we doing it because we're living in light of the grace that God gave us? How are we interacting with one another? How are we showing grace to fellow believers? Are we measuring up with what Peter talked about here in this passage? Or are there maybe a couple areas where we realize tonight that, boy, I've kind of been failing in that area? That maybe I've gotten so caught up in myself and my own needs and desires and troubles that I have that I really haven't reached out to anyone. Or I haven't really shown that love to those around me because, boy, they're kind of unlovable. Well, that's called being a human. And at times we sin. And a lot of times we are going to be very unlovable. But we need to realize that we're loving those around us because God first loved us. And He loved us while we were still sinners. And He died for us while we were yet in sin. And then we should love those around us regardless of what they are doing. Because if we have that true love, we're going to love them like Christ loved us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank You for the grace that You gave us, that You continue to show to us every day. Lord, I pray that we would show thankfulness for that grace, and we would choose to be the stewards of that manifold grace of God and how we demonstrate it to those around us. And Lord, that our ultimate motivating factor would be to glorify You. Thank You, Lord, for everything You give us. Lord, it is easy while we're here at church on Sundays to be very focused on Your word, to be focused on You. But Lord, as soon as we leave those doors, we are, Lord, just tempted with so many things. Our attention is divided. We get distracted. We forget, or we choose to forget about You. And Lord, there are a lot of commands in Your word that we are to follow, but really it is very simple. We are to love You more than anything else. And that love should motivate us to live for You and to glorify You. Lord, give us that desire to be that steward, wise steward of that grace and how we demonstrate it to those around us. Thank You that we can have this body of believers, that we can come together and we can worship, we can fellowship, we can praise You. Lord, help us to continue to draw closer together as we all as one body draw closer to You. Lord, thank You for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn with me to number 84. Hymn number 84, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. I thought this was an appropriate song to end with as we consider that grace, very thankfully, was and continues to be greater than our sin. Number 84, let's stand together. We'll sing the first verse.